Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 13. You can find that on page 49 of your pew Bible. Lend your attention, this is God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 24 through 30, which contains the parable of the weeds, and then we'll read the Lord's explanation in verses 36 through 43. Lend your attention, this is God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, grant to us now the ears to hear. Grant, O Lord, that we may receive of your word fruitfully. Grant, O Lord, that we may sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, Father, your word unto us, and grant that we may yield unto you that response which is appropriate. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school and in college, the Lord blessed me with two teachers in particular to whom I owe a great deal. Not only did I learn much from them, but even more than that, I see now how they persisted with me in patience and kindness. It may come as a shock to you, but I was a difficult person. I was reckless and arrogant and quite troublesome. I say was, I still feel this in me. And many of my teachers, with good reason, dismissed me out of hand. I was not worth the trouble. I don't blame them. But there were two who took a special interest. Though it meant for them bearing in patience and in charity with that which caused me to be dismissed, rightfully, by so many others. They did this with hope. Not with knowledge, but with hope that their labors would turn out well. They had no certainty, and yet they labored nonetheless. I imagine that was difficult. The Lord continues to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. Here he sets forth the difficult fact that even in the household of God, there are true sons and there are false sons. That's a difficult situation, which the Lord acknowledges plainly. But it's one of which he's acutely aware. And so the Lord assures us in this parable that he knows his work. He knows the seed that he has sown. He knows those who are the true children. They're his work. They are precious to him. Indeed, we know he died for them. And thus, he assures them that all will be well with them. But he also instructs us that this situation is difficult for us and that we are in need of guidance in the midst of it. He calls us here in this parable to conduct ourselves in this mixed situation, calling all of us, and especially ministers and elders, unto patience, unto humility, unto charity towards one another, along with a call to a steadfast resolve to live in good hope that the Lord is at work among us, even in this difficult situation, and that he will return for us, and all difficulties will be resolved, for all will be made plain, and all will be made well. This is the context of hope, which overlays that context of difficulty. And so we consider this morning the difficulty of living in the kingdom prior to Christ's return. And we hearken unto Christ's call in the midst of this situation while we await his return. And so first, this morning, we consider the blessing of true sons. Second, the difficulty of false sons. And third, the call to patience, humility, and charity. So first, the blessing of true sons. I trust you heard that the Lord uses a familiar image to us. He's already used the image of sowing seed as it falls in different areas. But in this parable, he develops it in a different direction. In the former parable, the sower, where the seed falls in different areas, he was highlighting the different effects that the ministry of the word has upon different people. Here, it's not fruit in the lives of hearers that is brought forth by the word, but rather wheat is brought forth, which the Lord says are sons. The sons of the kingdom are what the word produces. So in the former parable, true righteousness is produced in the heart. And in this parable, the good seed produces true children. We're told here that this is what Christ is doing. This is the work that the Son of Man is engaged in, bringing forth and gathering together true children of God. Notice that he's the one who sows this seed. He's the one who knows his unique work. He's the one who will bring his work safely into his barn. And so the first thing that we're struck by is the incredible blessing the Lord bestows upon us in his work. We know the blessing of children, do we not? Children, I trust you are coming to understand something of the great blessing God has given you in placing you in Christian homes. It's an enormous blessing to be a member of a good household, is it not? We can see this. I trust you've glimpsed this, and I pray you have experienced this. To be a member of a good household blesses you in the present. It blesses you in the future. Nearly all of life's difficulties may be well weathered from the security that comes from being a part of a good family. So when the Lord tells us that by his work, he makes his disciples not just students, but children of the Father, members of the Father's household, the first thing that we must say is, this is a tremendous gift. This is an extraordinary blessing. The very image of the household of God prompts the heart to consider the wonders of blessings that we see playing out in healthy households in this earth and to project them with the consideration that God's household is the one in which he has placed us. With God as our Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ as our brother, and the manifold blessings which extend to us in this gift. So Paul writes in Galatians 3 and 4, in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You hear the riches of this gift in Christ rehearsed there and set forth by Paul. Welcomed with the Father as sons. Given the Spirit of the beloved Son. Approaching the Father as our Father, as indeed the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the Father, and made heirs of God to inherit the Father. The riches of present blessing, called sons, given the Spirit. The riches of future blessing, heirs of the maker of heaven and earth, the glory of whose household is but glimpsed in the starry hosts. It's hard to overstate the magnitude of this gift. Is that fair to say? But in our parable, the Lord particularly highlights the future blessing. You can note how the explanation spends more than half of the time rehearsing what will be. He uses two images in particular to press upon our hearts the magnitude of blessing which belongs to the true children. He uses the image of gathering wheat into the barn and being made to shine like the sun. The barn is a place of safety. I've mentioned to you the book, The Shepherd's Life, which I finished recently. It's a lovely book about shepherds in northern England. The shepherd will gather the sheep into a barn to bring them out of the harsh elements of the pasture and the field. The field can be dreadfully harsh. Miserable elements of rain and sleet and snow and wind. Oftentimes there's not enough pasture for the sheep. There are predators and dangers of all kinds, but not in the barn. In the barn, all is well. In the barn, there is safety. In the barn, there is security. In the barn, there is abundant provision. Just mark the relief that you feel entering into a cool home on a blisteringly hot day, or a warm home on a particularly Minnesotan winter day. The image is plain, for now we are subject to the harsh conditions of the field, the harsh conditions of this life, the difficulties of this life. The implication is plain. Until Christ returns, we're going to be subject to these harsh conditions. We're going to be subject to the brutality of the field. But, Jesus says, when I return, I will gather the true sons into the eternal safety and peace of my barn, my presence, the presence of the Father. There's good and there's great encouragement in this, as we know that our future is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ for those looking unto Him in faith. The second image is from Daniel 12, the image of shining like the sun. It's not just that we're going to be made secure, safe from all harm, we're going to be transformed. This is very strange and very wonderful. The Lord has already used this image of light to describe His people in Matthew 5. Recall, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." He compares the church to a city set on a hill or a lamp set on a lampstand. Both of these images are images of true light. But neither of them is the light of the sun. Furthermore, both images contain the presence and the threat of an encroaching darkness. This is very much our experience in this age, is it not? We possess true light. Our lives reflect true light, but we feel the dimness of it. Do we not? Furthermore, we feel the surrounding dark. Do we not? My children scramble for flashlights at the first sound of thunder. When the power goes off and the wind and the rains howl, there we are, huddled around candles with flashlights. And we're very thankful for these lights in the darkness. But we're also longing for the storm to end and for the sun to shine. As God's children, we have the lamp of God's word to lead us through the dark. The light of the world dwells within us such that we are beginning to reflect His light. But we're also longing for the day to shine forth in full. Are we not? When light will be all in us, and the darkness without will be scattered completely. So John writes similarly, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." It's the same timeline. laid out there in John that we hear in our parable. True sons now. Blessing thick and rich in the present. But we're still waiting. And the time for which we are waiting is singled out as the time of Christ's return. It's difficult to overstate the importance of this divine timeline. That's part of what the parable is teaching us. To demand the future blessing be present now is actually to damage the present blessing. You heard that in the Lord's warning. No, wait. That's the appropriate mode now. Patience, hope, that's the frame now. Patience and hope assume present difficulty. If he calls us to patience, he knows that there's something which must be endured. If he calls us to hope, he knows that things are not ideal now. It's assumed in the call. And the resolution of that difficulty fixes itself plainly in the time when Christ returns. We're to content ourselves now with the blessing he has given us, which he is working among us, but we are also to bow humbly to the divine economy, to the divine plan, which says, you're still waiting. Before we continue, I think we do well to ask our own hearts, is there any sweetness in this blessing? Is there any joy in being called a child of God now, even if it means the world does not recognize us? That's what John says. This is why the world does not know you. To be known by God means to be unknown by the world, because the world does not recognize God. And so the sweetness of the blessing takes place in the context of the bitterness of rejection. The bitterness of being unknown by the world, thought strange by the world, thought crazy by the world. And to an extent, you see what they're saying, oh, you're going to be transformed into light, and that's nice, silly person. But what do they know? Does the insanity and the madness on display around us instill any great confidence in their assessment of things? To be loved by God is to be unknown by the world. Is there sweetness to be loved by God, even if it means to be rejected by the world? Young men and women, I ask you this question in particular, because it seems to me that this is a terribly difficult blessing. Everything in you just wants to fit in. That was my experience. God tells us plainly, you're not going to fit in this world, but even better than fitting in this mad world is the fact that I love you, says the Lord. And the more you understand the riches of my love for you, the easier it becomes not to fit in with those who know me not. Is there sweetness in being a child of God now? If there is, there's cause for great rejoicing, because the plain teaching here is that it only gets better when Christ returns. But until then, it's hard. And it's not just hard in the world, it's also hard in the church, the kingdom of God in this world. So we consider, second, the difficulty of false sons. The particular difficulty this parable sets forth is the presence of false sons in the church. Here they are called sons of the evil one. They're sown by the enemy of the Lord. The picture is of weeds sown amidst the wheat or atop the wheat, and this in the master's field. This particular weed is uniquely difficult because it looks nearly identical to wheat. That's something that probably doesn't come out in the translation. In fact, it's nearly impossible to differentiate between this particular type of wheat this particular type of weed and true wheat. But the first thing we have to ask is, are the weeds in the church or are the weeds in the world? That's an interpretive question that we have to answer. And so bear with me as we do a little bit of interpretive work. Is the difficult situation the ongoing presence of sons of the evil one in the world? Or is the difficult situation the surprising presence of sons of the evil one in the church? Those who say that it's the world simply point to verse 38, where Jesus says, the field is the world. They're like, case closed. But there are several other observations that suggest that the field is the church in this age. First, notice the surprise of the servants over the presence of the weeds. Verse 27, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? They're perplexed. They don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. But the presence of sons of the evil one in the world is hardly perplexing. It's hardly a development that would cause surprise. It's not surprising at all to find sons of the evil one in the world. It is surprising to find them entrenched in the church. Second, you can note their proposed solution. Should we go and remove them now from the world? How? What would they even be proposing there? The solution that they propose is not, let's get rid of them all out of the world. It's, let's get rid of them from the church. The solution makes no sense if the field is the world. It only makes sense if the field is the church. Additionally, notice verse 41. Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and workers of lawlessness. So there's two observations we need to make in the light of that. First, while there is a sense in which we could call this world Christ's kingdom, in Matthew, kingdom is nearly always a designation for that special rule of God over his people, either in this age or in the age to come. Second, the phrase workers of lawlessness is one Christ has used already before. In fact, he uses it to dismiss false professors of his name. So in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. This is the Lord revealing the true nature of the false sons, those who only resembled the true sons, but did not share in that same life, that same gift of new birth sent from above, evidenced supremely by a heart that earnestly desires to do the Father's will. So it's in the light of these observations that lead Calvin and J.C. Ryle and R.C. Sproul and a host of others to say it's the presence of false sons in the church, the kingdom of heaven in this age, which is the particular teaching of this text and the difficulty here envisioned, the perhaps surprising development of the kingdom of heaven in this age. The church is a mixed body. It's made up of true and false sons alike. And there's something that's trying in this situation. And this situation, as taught here, is one that will continue until Christ returns. Did you hear that? This is only going to be put to right when the Lord comes back. But we're not left without instruction, good instruction in the midst of this perplexity. But before we move to the instruction, let me make two brief observations. One, the Lord says plainly, this is the work of the evil one. Did you hear that? The point of this is not to say the devil has bested God, the devil has thwarted Christ's purpose. Rather, it's to highlight just how troublesome the evil one is until the end. Not only does he seek to prevent the gospel from taking root in a heart, not only does he weaponize the pain and the pleasures of this world and the difficulties of the Christian life to snuff out the gospel, but he also seeks to work havoc and consternation in the household. He is relentless. He is fiercely opposed to God's work. The call here is a certain form of vigilance. We are to be aware of this constant prowling lion seeking to do harm. And if in one sense we say that he cannot ultimately thwart Christ's purposes, he cannot best God, we also do well to hearken unto Scripture to beware, to mark that he is active and he is not utterly impotent. But second, we hear also plainly of the Lord's knowledge and tender concern for his own. He knows the good seed he's sown. What is not clear to us is abundantly plain to him. And he presses upon us in this passage the depth of his care for his work. He is so jealous to see them cared for that he endures in patience the false sons who have been sown in the midst of the house. This he does not for their sakes, but for the sake of his tender care for his people. Returning once more to the book on shepherds, I'm struck by the intimate knowledge that a shepherd has for his sheep. He knows them all. He can differentiate between the sheep of his flock and sheep from another flock that have made their way into the midst of his sheep. There are pictures in this book of sheep, and I can't tell one from they all look the same to me. I don't know how you would even begin to tell one sheep from another, but the shepherd knows. He knows all of their stories. He knows all of their histories. He knows all of their particular weaknesses. He knows all of their particular strengths, and he knows those who are not his. The Lord Jesus Christ says plainly, I know my own, and my own know me. I speak to them, and they hear my voice. The Lord knows those who are his, Paul writes. Let all who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:9. The mixed situation is hard, but we need not be unduly concerned with it, because Christ knows how things stand. And even more, Christ knows those who are his. The call to Christians is rest in God's knowledge and depart from sin as we call upon his name and know that all will be well. And so we can close with the particular instructions that Christ gives us in the midst of this situation. Calvin summarizes the instruction in this parable writing, so long as the pilgrimage of the church is in this world continues, bad men and hypocrites will mingle in with it, with those who are good and upright, that the children of God may be armed with patience, and in the midst of offenses, that they may persevere in unbroken steadfastness of faith. So then the first instruction is patience. You can feel our own inclination towards impatience in the suggestion of the servants. Do you want us to go and gather the weeds now? Let's fix this situation. Don't worry, Lord, we'll take care of it. Christ says, no. No. Wait. let it be. We're very impatient people, aren't we? We hate waiting. We hate enduring. We want to act. We want to fix things. Waiting patiently or being called to wait patiently reminds us we're not really in control. It bothers us not to be in control. Ladies, you should hear this. My experience with the female of the species, they particularly enjoy control. We hate not being in control. The call to wait patiently is a direct confrontation of that tendency to want to control everything according to our understanding. He says, wait, I'm in control. You're not in control. I remember my early days in Ukraine. You had to travel largely by bus, and the buses were a great mystery. You basically showed up at a known stop and you just waited. They kept their own timetable. It was unknown to all. Maybe they would come, maybe they wouldn't. This drove me crazy early on. I come from the land of personal vehicles and punctuality. This new land was an abomination as far as I was concerned. But what I really didn't like is being made aware that things didn't revolve around me, that I would have to yield to the developments of another. I didn't care for that at all. The Lord says, it's a hard situation and the call is plain. Patience. Waiting. We should feel that in our hearts. Now we should say that while the plain teaching is patience, there's also a sense in which the Lord does not indulge the presence of unrepentant sinners in the church. We're going to learn in Matthew 16 that the Lord provides his people with the appropriate way to approach offenders in the church. Yet even in church discipline, we're struck by the patience that's exhibited, aren't we? It's no rash and hasty process. Multiple attempts are made in humility and in discretion, in gentleness to recover the offender. And only after these careful and patient labors have ultimately proved fruitless, only then is the offender put out of the community. But we do well to mark even the most faithful and careful exercise of the discipline that Christ puts forward is not going to change this fundamental reality of the church being a mixed body until Christ returns. And this leads to our second instruction, namely humility and charity. Notice that it's the angels who perform this work. It's not the servants. The reapers and the servants are different characters. The point minimally in that is to differentiate who's qualified to actually carry out this work. He illuminates further this disqualification of the servants in response to their offer to go and gather the weeds now. Jesus says essentially, no, you'll just make a mess of things. You'll do far more harm than good. He says, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with it. So what does he mean by this? It's possible he means, as Calvin indicates, that your undue zeal, written according to your understanding, is going to cause others to stumble. It's good to be zealous for the things of the Lord. It is bad to be overzealous. Well, how do we tell the difference between those two? Well, usually the overzealous are more concerned with the holiness of others than their own holiness. We've already learned this in Matthew. One who is rightly and truly consumed with a zeal for holiness is concerned first and foremost with their personal growth in grace. They're eager to be found bearing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. They're eager to be found exhibiting those things, not towards the Lord, but towards the Lord's people. If you want to know whether your zeal is rightly calibrated, ask yourself these two questions. Do I find my sin more offensive than I find the sins of others? Am I more dissatisfied with my deficiencies of Christian character than with my perception of the deficiency of Christian character in others? Such undue zeal is a stumbling block. But he also seems to mean to me, you can't tell the difference between wheat and weeds. You're going to make mistakes if you go about trying to uproot weeds, in that you're going to pull out wheat, mistaking them for weeds. Recall that it's incredibly difficult to tell the difference between this particular weed and true wheat. This is a call to humility, to acknowledge we can't see the heart of other people. We can't tell the difference between someone with whom we're personally at odds and someone who truly is an enemy of the Lord. Mark how quick we make that confusion. We are very quick to baptize our personal enemies as enemies of the Lord, to justify all sorts of conduct towards them. Come on, look at your heart. You know that it's true. There's a humility that he calls us to, and then the practical outworking of this humility is found in Jesus' instruction to say, let them both grow together. Now, he's telling that to the servants of his field, those who are going to be tending to his field. So to say, let them both grow together is to say, treat them all as wheat. Yours is the judgment of charity. Mine is the true knowledge of the situation. That means the Lord is pleased as we bear this judgment of charity towards everyone who's a member of the household. We're hoping the best for them. We're laboring to bring the best to them. We are treating them not with suspicion. You're probably a false son. We're saying everyone who has been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of me treating them as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we're honest, if we look at our own lives, you catch us at the wrong moment, we look way more like a weed than wheat, right? So what if the household were arranged themselves against you, not in your best moment, but in your worst moment, taking that as a true indication of who you were and driving you out? The Lord Jesus Christ says, no, no, no. In this way, you'll ruin my wheat, and I love my wheat. So bathe yourself in charity towards all. That's your call. But it's also coupled with the call into confidence, and that's the final instruction, confidence towards God and Christ in the midst of all this. It's not a permanent situation, difficult as it is. The Lord knows what's going on, and the Lord will put all to right. So Paul writes, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. We're confident not in our ability to assess things, but in the Lord's knowledge of the true state of things. And we entrust to him his work of bringing all things to light on that great day. And when he distributes his commendation, he distributes his condemnation, it will not be refracted through the imperfect understanding of our frail and faulty hearts. It will be distributed through the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all things perfectly, who knows his own, who knows those who are not his own, who has been entrusted with this task by the Father himself. And thus he is the one who will bring it to completion. Until then, we hearken unto Paul's words. The Lord knows his own, and let all those who call upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He doesn't cast the whole body into this suspended state. Do I know whether I'm a true son or a false son? He sets forth that blessed sign of life, that he himself is working in this sinful world, hearts that sincerely and earnestly desire to be found following Jesus Christ, obeying the will of the Father. Beloved, if this sign of life is present in your heart, you have great, great cause for confidence before the Lord. For thereby you see that you are his workmanship, and he cherishes his work. As you are the work of God, hearken unto the word of God, which calls you in the midst of all perplexities to press on in patience, to press on in humility, to press on in charity, and to press on in confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will gather you safely home and make all things known and all things well. Join me in prayer. Most holy and righteous Father, how kind and good you are in your dealings with us. We give you thanks for the grace of adoption. How blessed we are, O Lord, that we are called your children now. Your word assures us of your love for us. You have sent forth your Son. You have poured out your Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would grant to us the grace to work out our salvation with fear and to trembling and trembling. Grant us, O Lord, to cherish this gift even in the face of the world's rejection, and to despise the gifts of this world and all that they can offer, that we may be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us to abound in the virtues of Christ, his patience, his meekness, his love, his confidence towards you. Father, we acknowledge that we cannot produce these things in our hearts, but you give them freely to all who ask and who seek them. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would grant them. Lord, many are our needs in this life, and you know them all. And so we rest upon your mercy and your provision and your knowledge of us as your children in Jesus Christ. And so we ask, O merciful God, to hear our prayers for his sake.